members here at East Hill are wondering two things. When will Hal's voice get back to normal? Answer is, I don't know. Working on it. And how many more lessons does he have on Daniel? And I don't know that either. I think I'm going to do at least two more. If you like him, I'll do three, maybe. If you don't like him, I'll do 20, maybe. So keep that in mind. One of the most obvious, I suppose, connections between Jesus and Daniel is with regard to their demeanor in the face of adversity and persecution and opposition. Daniel, as we read from Daniel chapter 6 and other passages as well, Daniel faced some pushback from his contemporaries, from his, you might say, opponents, people who did not necessarily have his welfare in mind, who had their own agenda that may not have coincided exactly with Daniel's agenda. And you see that people respond differently to bad situations. Sometimes it brings out the best in people, sometimes it brings out the worst in people. And you see it bringing out the worst in people in the Daniel story and in the Jesus story as well. That people are moved to just do despicable kind of things sometimes. Things that under normal circumstances they would never do. But they do them because of whatever. And I'm sure a lot of it is jealousy. I'm sure a lot of it is envy. Certainly we see that in the Daniel story, Daniel chapter 6, where Daniel is very quickly rising to a position of prominence. He had done the same thing in the Babylonian Empire. And that in chapter 2, we read about that with regard to the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had seen and the test that Daniel was able to pass and no one else was able to pass. But times changed. As the decades went on, Daniel was more or less forgotten, it seems. Came to power and to prominence only at the very end of the Babylonian Empire. On the very last night of Belshazzar's reign, Daniel chapter chapter 5 tells us about the handwriting on the wall and how only Daniel was able to interpret it and give the meaning properly. His reputation still stood, but he had been marginalized. And here we are in the very early days of the Persian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, which has taken the place of the Babylonians. And very quickly, Daniel has arisen to prominence, no doubt at least in part because of this story that we read in chapter 5 and that Darius had probably heard. And before too long, just the character that Daniel had in himself caused him to rise up and be given more responsibility and more honor and more accolades, and that came oftentimes at the expense of other people, and they didn't care for that. And so they looked for an opportunity to tear Daniel down. And that's the way that it works with people out there in the world sometimes. Whether they are jealous of our accomplishments or they are envious, they want the accomplishments themselves, they want to take from us and give to themselves, or whatever it happens to be. They take pride and joy in causing trouble for other people. And sometimes specifically because the other people are good people. And it may very well be that, as was the case with Daniel, the devotion that we have to spiritual things, the devotion that we have to God, is used as a weapon against us. And then it becomes a test for us. What kind of person are we going to be? And we'll talk about that by way of closing at the end of the lesson here this morning. What we'll do is look at Daniel, look at Jesus as well, and try to receive some encouragement from them and some instruction with regard to how we can demonstrate ourselves to be, even in times of adversity, especially in times of adversity, people like Daniel, in whom could be found no ground of accusation, no proper charge that could be brought against him. Daniel is described here in Daniel chapter 6, the early part of chapter 6. And of course, this is leading up to the great episode with the lion's den. Most of you, I'm sure, are aware of the story of Daniel in the lion's den. And maybe because you learned it in second grade or kindergarten or whatever, you may have the impression that Daniel's still a little boy, like he was when he went off into captivity in the first place. Daniel is an old man at this point. He's in his 80s, maybe later, maybe his 90s. At this point, and still taking a firm stand for God, a firm stand for righteousness. And one of the advantages of being a godly person, a noble-minded person, a person who is driven toward God's vision of morality, is that this has ripple effects on our everyday character. To the benefit of those who are around us. We become better workers. We become better bosses. We become better husbands and wives. Better children. Better parents. The nobility that God inspires in us and builds in us that we strive toward turns us into better people in all of these situations. And as we've mentioned before, some people don't care for that. And some people will be turned against us because of that. What we need to be encouraged by is the notion that Daniel here is able to not only survive, but also to thrive in these difficult circumstances. We're not going to really spend a whole lot of time on the lion's den story itself so much today. If you haven't read it in the last couple of years, I would encourage you to go back and read Daniel chapter 6 in its entirety and be encouraged by this. I greatly fear that I have taken Daniel for granted over the last 45 or 50 years or so, just because I've known the story so well for so long that sometimes it just kind of drifts into the background and you forget how marvelous a story this is. At any rate, we'll kind of skip over toward the end and notice here that in chapter 6 and verse number 22, Daniel has been delivered into the lion's den, of course, and God protected him in the lion's den. Darius is able to extract him from it safely. Daniel says in verse 22, "My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime." Now, Daniel, of course, was accused, and rightly so, of worshiping his own God, of praying toward his own God. For a temporary period of time, this law was put on the books that no one could pray to somebody other than the king. The king thought that was pretty neat, and so he accepted that, and clearly was just playing by his workers. He had no intention of putting Daniel on the spot, and yet he did. And there was nothing that he could do about it after the fact. Daniel could acknowledges here, "I didn't do anything to hurt you. I didn't do anything to hurt this kingdom. All I did was serve my God," and ultimately found innocent before God. Now, he wasn't innocent before his accusers, but Daniel's not going to get too concerned about that. All he's concerned about is his innocence before God. And the king was very pleased, verse 23 reads, and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him because he had trusted in his God. The king then gave orders and brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel and cast them, their children, and their wives into the lion's den. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Yet another opportunity for us to tell the ladies, make sure you are careful who you marry, because these fellows will get you in trouble sometimes in ways that you could not possibly imagine. These accusers of Daniel are themselves accused in the end. They are shown to be the ones who are wicked, those ones who do not have the kingdom's best interests in mind. By submitting to God, by trusting in him, and willingly accepting whatever kind of consequences might come from that, Daniel shows himself not only to be God's kind of person, but he also puts himself in the path of God's grace and gives God an opportunity to have this incredible victory through Daniel. And that Daniel himself is elevated. It reminded me a little bit of the story in Exodus at the bank of the Red Sea, where Moses has led the people to utter destruction. It just could not get any worse at this point. He's led them to the bank of the Red Sea, and here's the greatest army in the world bearing down on them. And whatever could we possibly do at this point? Well, here's what you could do. You could trust in God. You can believe that God has your best interests at heart, that he is going to protect you, and that by doing his will, all will be well. Moses said to the people on that occasion, chapter 14 and verse 15, and verse 13 rather, but no, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which we will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." That's an amazing assertion there. God doesn't always work that way. But there are some situations, Daniel's another one, where all we can do is nothing. All we can do is simply exist and trust in our faith and pray and hope and believe that in the end, however God works this out, it will be well for us. Now, there have been people who did that and died. And you're aware of that. There are people in the Bible who did that and died. But the ones who survived are an example to us that even if we do die, even if things get as bad as they possibly could get in this life, even if you are actually thrown into the den of lions and it doesn't quite go as well for you as it did for Daniel, even in that day, being found faithful in God's eyes is all that matters. Because Daniel's able to do this because he disregards his circumstances. Daniel's not a fan of situational ethics, as we call them in my lifetime. We've called it situation ethics. There's always been this philosophy out there by different names. Basically, it means, well, yes, that's the right thing to do under normal circumstances, but these aren't normal circumstances. These are extraordinary circumstances, and because of that, the ordinary rules of engagement, the ordinary rules of morality, the ordinary rules of proper conduct do not apply. At least they don't apply to me. And so therefore, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. Daniel could have done that. In fact, he had a remarkably good opportunity, I think, to do that. The rule was, if you remember, that he was not supposed to pray to anybody else. Now, laws in 6th century BC Persia are kind of like laws in 21st century America. You know, there's the laws that you break and there's the laws that you get caught breaking. You know, there's a difference between the two. And bottom line is, Daniel could very easily have continued with his practice exactly what he was doing, exactly how long he'd been doing it, just keep his window closed. And that probably would have been enough. He probably would not have been caught. He would have, and by the way, this whole idea of praying three times toward Jerusalem, that's a tradition. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. The Old Testament doesn't say anything about that. Daniel, is, as far as we know, is under no moral or doctrinal obligation to do what he's doing. But he sees this as an opportunity not just to take a stand for God, but to take a public stand for God. And he knows that if he did in fact close his window, even if he got away with this, even if he did not stand condemned, he would be seen as giving in to pressure. He would be a little bit less powerful of an influence, at least toward his detractors, than he would have been otherwise. And Daniel was not prepared to compromise in that kind of situation. These factors that are beyond his control were not excuses for compromising the very basic principles that he built his life on. Daniel chapter 6, read with me in verse number 8 and 9. These are the circumstances here. Now, O king, establish, this is the other officials. O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. This appears to be a very special provision that was written into the Persian law for certain special circumstances. Permanent laws that could not be taken off the books. Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is the injunction. Darius goes along with this. And Daniel knew It says in verse number 10, when the document was signed, what did he do? He entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. He did not change at all. And again, it would have been so easy to do that, and so rational, so justifiable in my eyes, and I bet you in your eyes too. I'm not sure I would have thought less of Daniel if he had prayed with his window closed. But Daniel would have thought less of Daniel. Daniel would have seen this as a compromise of his values, a compromise of his commitment, a compromise of his public image. If I'm going to be seen as 100% committed to my God, with my window open and me praying 3 times a day, and if I'm going to be seen anything less than that, by doing anything other than that, that is a compromise I'm not prepared to make. What a tremendous example that is, and an encouragement for us to look past circumstances that might be seen, might be rationalized in our mind as an opportunity to give somewhat less than 100% to God. Instead of looking for opportunities to give less, we ought to be looking for opportunities to give more. And while we're doing this, while we are committing ourselves to God, maintaining this humble attitude and an humble spirit, while we are receiving accolades for doing what we're doing, the humility of Daniel shows through over and over again in the text. In Daniel chapter 5, we mentioned before the last night in Babylon, and the way that Daniel was able to come to prominence right there at the very end. Apparently he has been forgotten about, by and large, by most people. But not everybody has. The queen enters in and tells King Belshazzar about this man, Daniel, who his ancestors had believed in. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. Verse 11, there is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Now, clearly, she didn't understand Daniel quite as well as she might, but nevertheless. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge, and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the inspiration. Well, that's a pretty good testimony there from somebody else. Why isn't Daniel saying that about himself? How has Daniel allowed himself to be pushed to the background, marginalized in Belshazzar's administration? I don't know exactly. But what we do know is Daniel is not the kind of person to be bragging about himself all the time, to be presenting himself as the constant solution to constant problems, drawing all the attention to himself so that he himself can get all the glory. There's a rather interesting sideline in all of this. Belshazzar is really struck, really shaken by this, and I'm aware that his name and the Persian or the Babylonian name for Daniel are very, very similar. It can be a little confusing. Belshazzar versus Belteshazzar. Maybe that's one of the reasons why Daniel's usually called Daniel in the text. At any rate, Belshazzar is shaken to the core, and he's willing to make whoever explains this crazy hand-on-the-wall thing, whoever explains it to him adequately is going to be made third ruler in the kingdom. He's going to be lifted to this unprecedented position of prominence. And look at what Daniel says about that. Verse number 17, Daniel answered and said before the king, keep your gifts for yourself, or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. I'm not interested in your rewards. Now, it might be worth saying here that third position in a kingdom that has a few hours left in human history, you know, then you can argue that's not necessarily all that great a promotion. But at any rate, Daniel has the opportunity to have some incredible accolades, and he's going to get them whether he wants them or not. But that's not what Daniel is all about. He is not about promoting himself. He's about doing the work. He's about honoring his God. You would see these same kind of attitudes in the life of Jesus. And not only is Jesus found blameless, by any objective assessment, by any reasonable standard. Jesus is presented in the New Testament as being one in whom there is no sin or deceit at all. That's what Peter tells us about him, making the application from Isaiah chapter 53. That in him is no sin, no deceit. A perfect, sinless life. We talk about being found blameless sometimes in our lives. And we understand what that means in a general sense. That blame does not easily attach to us because we don't live that kind of a lifestyle. Doesn't mean we're sinless completely. Jesus is blameless in the extreme. Nothing negative could ever be attached to Jesus because Jesus didn't do anything negative. Jesus never sinned in his life. And it wasn't because he had a lack of opportunity. I don't want to get into a big philosophical discussion here about Jesus' propensity to sin and all that kind of thing. We'll leave it at where the Bible leaves it. And that is that Jesus is drawn out into the wilderness. In Matthew chapter 4, Mark and Luke talk about this also. And exposed to temptation. And the devil personally involves himself. And tempts him with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. And three times Jesus is able to respond to him, "It is written, it is written, it is written." Using his commitment to God and his knowledge of God's word to stay true to the path that his Father had put him on and stay off of the path that the devil is trying to put him on. He is able to overcome the ultimate adversary. And that's who the devil is, the accuser. The one who is constantly against us, opposed to us, trying to drag us down for motives that we don't fully understand in this life. Nevertheless, that's who he is. And this is who Jesus is. He says at the end there in John chapter 14, verse 30, that the devil has nothing in me. That the devil has spent 30 plus years trying to drag Jesus down, trying to make him part of his world, part of his kingdom. And there's no part in the heart of Jesus that is willing to go along with this. I wish I could say that. I'm sure you do. The devil has far too much in my heart. I'm working on it. I know you are too. Jesus was different. Jesus was completely pure, completely holy. There was no aspect of his life that was given over to evil, to false things. And he also, to put it mildly, suffered under rather extreme circumstances. I don't know when the last time was that you read the details about the cross scene. Hopefully they, to some degree, at some level, they come to our mind every Lord's Day, if not more often than that. And we're reminded of what our Lord went through for us. The rigors and the horrors and the humiliation of the cross. It was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53. Verse number 7 specifically talks about how he did all these things for us. By his stripes, we are healed. This commitment that he made to us for our benefit was not for his benefit. Not in the short term, at least. We can talk about the joy that was set before him. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. The long-term benefit that the Savior benefited from bringing souls into the fold of God. But in the short term, while he was on the cross, he suffered pain just like you and I suffer pain. Except his pain wasn't like your pain and my pain. The pain even before the cross. And certainly the pain of the cross. All these things done for us. And under these circumstances, he finds himself drawn closer to his Father, closer to his Father's will, rather than pushed further away. That's a remarkable thing. Would that we could do that and draw some inspiration from that. That we, in our moments of trial, in our moments of pain, in our moments of even doubt, perhaps, that we are pushed closer and closer into the arms of our Heavenly Father. That we could look at these ones who are being cruel to us and mean to us and unfair to us and say, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." Can we find that kind of love that kind of faith, that kind of purpose that Jesus demonstrates on the cross. Jesus' close friends were not as noble as Jesus was, to put it mildly. I wonder what would have happened if Jesus on the cross had taken the attitude of the two men that he called Boanerges, sons of thunder. There's an incident described in Luke chapter 9 where the disciples and the Lord are wanting to travel through Samaria, because that's the most direct route home. And the Samaritans don't want to have it, because the Samaritans and the Jews don't get along. There's a long story there. And James and John decide the appropriate response to this is to have fire come down from heaven and destroy these people, because they had to walk the long way. Jesus thought that was kind of ridiculous. And I would like to think, you and I think that's kind of ridiculous, the idea of going to that sort of extreme. But how carried away do we get when we find ourselves in difficult situations? When we find ourselves opposed? When we find ourselves beset by circumstances not of our choosing, not of our liking? And we say, well, you know, ordinarily, I wouldn't say anything. But maybe I drive too much. But the example I always come up with is when I'm behind the wheel. We got drivers in the house, right? You've been there, right? And when I'm going back home, you know, I cross the bridge over to Santa Rosa County, and the speed limit, the posted speed limit across the bridge is 55 miles an hour and whatever. People drive whatever they want to drive, basically. I don't think I've ever seen a traffic cop on this road. And there are people who will get on this road. And I'm convinced it's because people in this part of the country watch too much NASCAR. I think that's what the problem is. Because they think this is the way that ordinary humans drive. And they'll do this. And you can see it. If you've driven any length of time at all, you can see it. Just watching this car, he's gonna change lanes here in a second. He's not satisfied where he is. He wants to be over there. And he's going to save 5 seconds out of his life, his obviously very, very important life, by making all these crazy lane changes and such. And you find yourself wishing really bad things upon total strangers, right? He ought to get what's coming to him. You know, one of these days he's going to die in a fiery blaze, and you know, not that I want that to happen to him, but, you know, when his time comes, I hope he's by himself, you know, or things like that. Just awful, awful things. Why would we think that? And I'll tell you what I've started to do, and the girls testified to this. Whenever we get passed by some kind of knucklehead on the road or whatever, invariably I'll say, well, I hope they get there on time. Yeah, because what else are you going to do? I'm going to ruin my day. I'm going to ruin my attitude because of some total stranger or what he's doing, which does not impact me at all. What point is it accomplished trying to overreact and get all worked up about things that are beyond my control? Things that do not really even affect me all that much. Can't I just let that go? Why do I have to become less of a human being, less of a Christian? And certainly if we can disregard the little things, we can disregard the big things too. There are going to be times when people will have it out for you. On the job, at school, family things. There are situations like that. You know. Most of you have suffered things like this. And when we can find a way to be patient, when we can find a way to trust in God in these circumstances, follow after the example of Jesus, follow after the example of Daniel, we'll be so much better off. And of course, humility is what Jesus was all about. This is how he describes himself. The only time in the text where he applies adjectives directly to himself, he calls himself gentle and humble in heart. This is who he was in his own mind, who he tried to be. And if there was ever anyone who had opportunity to not be humble, surely it was Jesus, the sinless Son of God. But he is the most humble of all. Perfection does not become a cause of pride for him. It does not become an opportunity for him to vaunt himself above others. He continues to be meek and lowly. It just kind of happened the way that it worked out. Jesus associating with people who were interested in the gospel, he tended to associate with a lot of what might be charitably called lowlifes in his society. Certainly not the cream of the crop, including tax collectors like Matthew. Matthew not only associated with Jesus, but he also had a dinner for him and invited other lowlifes to come, because that's who lowlifes associate with. And, of course, the hoi polloi of Jewish society didn't much care for that. They saw this as an opportunity to accuse. They said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But verse 12, Jesus heard this. He said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not call them to call the righteous but sinners." Jesus is not taking a passive or a hands-off attitude towards sin or towards sinful people here. That's not the point at all. He's saying that he is not too haughty, too arrogant to associate with the very people who need him the most. Instead of using his holiness as a way to separate himself from others, he uses his holiness as a way to draw people to himself. He did not vaunt himself over those who were admittedly less than he was, who by any honest estimation would be described as being lesser to Jesus. No, he called himself their servant. He did not come to this earth to serve, to be served rather, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is able to look at unfair circumstances and unfair people and unfair whatever, a life of unfairness, and see it as an unending opportunity to serve his heavenly Father. And maybe because the circumstances are bad, he's able to serve him that much more effectively, that much more nobly, and be that much better an example for us. Speaking of which, let's talk about some takeaways before we close up here. How can I make this work for me? How can we make this work for us in the Lord's church today? We can have confidence in the first place that we will triumph, that God will give us the victory in due course of time. Now, it may not look exactly the way that we wanted it. Maybe not come in that what we would call a timely fashion. May not have the bells and whistles on it that we would like to have had. But the victory is going to be ours. We had a song service focused on this this topic not too long ago. We were not going to go totally crazy with it, but I will emphasize again verse number 57 and 58 of the 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory," Paul writes, "through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Know that you are on the right path. If you know that you are going to be victorious, if you have absolute confidence that you're going to be victorious, your chances of defecting from the army go way, way down. I mean, how could they not? If you know for a fact that you're on the right path, you're not going to get off the path. This is how our faith builds steadfastness in us. That does not depend on circumstances. That does not depend on positive situations or help or support or anything like that. We have to get out of this mentality where we are blaming the life that God has given us for the attitude that we have, for the level of service that we are offering or not offering. And quit saying, "If I can just get to this other place." You know, when I've spent a fair amount of time in my preaching career talking to young people. And I love young people. I love their enthusiasm. I love their vitality. And when they are committed to the task, there is nobody more encouraging than a young person. But I can also see sometimes in the life of a young person, high school, college, whatever, this attitude of, well, not quite yet. know, I've got my entire life in front of me. And I have every intention of serving God. And I'll serve God to a certain degree now. I'm not opposed to serving God. But, you know, I got stuff to do. I got things to do. There are women, there are men, you know, there's alcohol, there's whatever it happens to be. Give me a little bit of time. Let me sow a few wild oats. If my circumstances just change. And it's this notion here that when I get to this other place, when I get to this other circumstance, that's when I'll be faithful. But while I'm here, while I am young, or while I am single, or while I am poor, or while I'm in school, or while I'm whatever it happens to be, while I'm in this position where I am right now, I'm going to have to put this off for a bit. And I get to this other place, and then it's always the other place. It's always the other circumstance. But here's the thing. You know, our circumstances are constantly changing. And why is it that the person in circumstance A wakes up a year or 5 years later, and now he's in circumstance B, and he's still not serving God? He's still not putting God first. Maybe it doesn't have anything to do with our circumstances. Maybe it has to do with our faith. Maybe it has to do with our priorities. I said before, this saying that I've picked up that I really love about time management. There's no such thing as time management problems. They're only priorities problems. That's all it is. Everybody has 24 hours. Every single person in this room has 24 hours. Every single day. Now, it may turn out that you have a little bit less than that. I'm not wishing ill upon anybody here, but by and large, that's what we have. And it's a matter of how you're going to spend what you have. What are your priorities? In 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 5, rather, in verse number 9 and 10, this emphasis on prioritizing God, putting Him first, emphasizing Him at all times. After having talked about this roaring lion of a devil that's out for us, Peter says, resist it. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you out of His eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, it may not encourage you all that much to say, if you'll just let the lion maul you a little bit, it'll be okay. He'll only do a little bit of damage, and at the end of it, you'll be glad you put up with it. They may not be all that encouraging to you. I don't know. I can see that. But Peter asks you to try, and I'm asking you to try, to accept that, yes, there is a considerable amount of power, a considerable amount of leverage that is given to the forces of evil in this world that is applied against the people of God. It hurts to be a Christian, in shorter terminology. Sometimes it hurts a lot. But if you will resist, if you will quit blaming your circumstances and say, regardless of my life, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Take Job's prayer very seriously there. I will serve my God where I am, whatever that happens to be like. Young, old, rich, poor, lonely, whatever. God is always going to be first in my life. And if you do that when you're in circumstance, or I was over here. If you're going to do that in circumstance A, you're going to find it easier to do it in circumstance B. And C and D and whatever else may come in your life. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles prayed a prayer that I quite frankly would not pray. I'll be perfectly honest with you. This would not have been me. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John have been detained. That's a kind word for it. For preaching and healing this lame man. And they're warned. Don't preach in the name of this man Jesus anymore. And they essentially told him they had no intention of following that rule, but they let him go anyway. And so they go back home. And they tell the other disciples about what's going on. The other apostles and the rest of the company of believers there. And they pray. What would you have prayed for? I'll tell you quite frankly, and I'm not going to talk. I'd like to say something better about me than this, but I'll satisfy myself with the truth. I would have prayed, Lord, I'd just sooner you not let me get arrested anymore. You know, if we can work that out, that would be great. Because that was a real pain. It's not fair. It's not right. And it just doesn't seem to fit into the big picture. So if I can stay out of prison for the next, whatever, 100 years, I'd be just real grateful for that. In Jesus' name, amen. That would have been my prayer. And that's not the apostles' prayer, is it? The apostles pray for something very, very different. Acts chapter 4, we'll cut a little bit short. Look at verse number 20, back up to verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, the government that is, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, that's humans, basically. Everybody's against us. To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, verse 29, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal. And signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. What a great prayer. Praying for boldness, praying for confidence to keep doing what got them put in prison in the first place. That's what they needed to pray for, because that's what they needed to get. And not only that, not only did they pray for it, but look at the next verse. And when they had prayed, the place that they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. You'll never find a better example of answered prayer than that right there. They prayed for boldness. They got boldness. And I don't know exactly how literally God is going to shake your world when you pray for boldness. But I will tell you this. He will shake it. He will bring power to your life. He will bring power to your service if you will commit yourself to serving Him at all times and in all circumstances. Don't think so much about what people deserve, what they, you know, they're getting what's coming to them. Because lots of times that's our idea of patience. Our idea of patience is not shooting the crazy driver in the back of the head. Instead, just kind of crossing our fingers and hoping that he gets what's coming to him one of these days. Like that's any better. God doesn't call us simply to passivity. He doesn't call us simply to a lack of violence against bad people. God calls us to holiness. Be holy as I am holy, God tells us. If the people out there in the world do in fact deserve it, let God handle that. Don't give place to revenge. The text says you're not supposed to have revenge, right? Revenge is so good, though. Right? It feels so good to give people what's coming to them. And do it in an ironic and funny way like they do in the movies. Oh, isn't that great? There's nothing better than that. Well, there's one thing that's better than that. Serving God's better. And just because some bad person deserves some bad thing that you are fully capable of giving them doesn't mean it's okay for you to give it to them. It's always okay. It's always needful for you to act like a Christian. So accept poor treatment. Accept poor circumstances. And do not allow it to make you any less of a Christian than possible. And while we're excelling, while we are building up treasure in heaven, as it were, let's not make the mistake of thinking too highly of ourselves. Pride is the in many ways the toughest sin, because pride afflicts the greatest, the people who are closest to God. The more righteous you are, The more holy you are, the more dedicated you are to God's service, the more of a victim you are, possibly, to pride. Because you start looking down your nose at all these lowly people who are not giving all that they could give, who are not living your life, who are not having your priorities. And before too long, you're the Pharisee in the story, right? You're looking down your nose at all of these lowly publicans, talking about how you fast twice in the week and give tithes of all that you possess. That's not what God wants out of us. God does not want us to take the opportunity of our righteousness to emphasize other people's unrighteousness. And he warns us over and over again. Matthew chapter 19, verse 30, as he leads into this parable that he's telling about the workers in the vineyard. The first shall be last and the last first, he says. What he means by that, he's talking to the disciples here. These ones who have, unlike the rich young ruler. We just get the rich young ruler at the end of chapter 19. And he was not willing to give up everything and follow after Jesus. And Peter, before too long, realized, hey, you know what? I did, in fact, and that makes me better than the rich young ruler. That's kind of cool. And Jesus says, watch yourself. First you could be last, and last first. And that's not talking about the rich young ruler. That's talking about Peter. That's talking about us. Yes, you may in some ways seem to be first, but if you take this arrogant attitude, you may wind up being last instead. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, right? Pride cometh before destruction. Haughty spirit before fall. We say this over and over again. And yet we continue to act in a prideful, arrogant manner. Maybe it's not such a bad thing that we are not properly appreciated. Maybe it's not such a bad thing that we have a bad reputation in our neighborhood. Maybe it's a good thing, in fact, that people do not appreciate what we're doing. Because it lets us focus on the important things. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, in verse 1, that we're supposed to beware of practicing our righteousness before men, to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. If you feel like people do not properly appreciate what you're doing, what you're standing for, you're probably right. In fact, I'll almost guarantee you're right. I'll also tell you, it may not be that big of a deal. Maybe it's that much more of an opportunity for you to focus on what you're doing for God and for the reward that God is preparing for you. That if we are in fact storing up treasures in heaven rather than on earth, then maybe we can quit complaining about all the poor treatment that we're getting on earth. Because that's not what it's all about anyway. There are lots of lion's dens out there in the world. And some of them have your name on it. If you haven't figured that out yet, I'll just spoil the ending for you. It's not nearly about whether you're going to suffer in this life. It's not about whether people are going to treat you poorly or have a bad attitude toward you. It's about what that's going to do to your character. Is that going to embolden you in righteousness? Is that going to draw you closer to your Heavenly Father, cause you to ask Him more and more for the strength and the boldness that you know you need? Or are you going to use it as an opportunity to quit? Choice is yours, and I would encourage you very strongly to make it. This very this very morning, to make this choice for God, for Jesus, ultimately for yourself, because this is the best thing that you can ever do for yourself, trusting in your Heavenly Father and becoming His child by accepting Jesus in the water of baptism. If we can help you respond to the Lord's invitation, if we can help you be a child of God in the fullest sense of the word, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you will wash yourself, be washed in the blood of Jesus, you can be forgiven of your sins, just like Saul of Tarsus was in the city of Damascus. He tells the story in Acts chapter 22. You can be right with God. You can go to heaven when you die. And when life turns against you from time to time, you will have strength, not just from the Bible, not just from your own convictions, not just from your brothers and sisters in Christ. You'll have strength from heaven that will empower you to succeed and to thrive in a wicked world while you're waiting for heaven. If there's anything to do with
to help you toward heaven, to help you serve God effectively. Please respond while we stand and sing at this time.